All right, well, here we are, 1 Thessalonians. I'm humbled by the fact that y'all didn't come to listen to me speak. Y'all came to listen to 1 Thessalonians and God speaking. That is such a big thing when we crack open the Bible and read it, to think that this is something that God inspired. It's something to be held in honor and something to anticipate as we think about this is something God has said. So thanks for coming tonight. You may be a little terrified as you look at your handout today. Last year we went to a pastor's conference. We listened to David Platt give a message, and he got up and he said, I'm going to preach a message with 21 main points. And everyone kind of laughed, and then he said, no, really, I'm gonna actually preach a message with 21. I don't have 21, I think it's 12, is what I've got. But don't worry, we're no longer than normal here tonight, actually maybe a little bit shorter, but, normally I've got about 3 to 4 points in a message, and that's because as you take a paragraph of scripture, that's usually what you have. You have a couple of main points. But what Paul does, sometimes at the end of some of his books, is you get this rapid fire barrage of commands, and it's not meant to be mean spirited. He's trying to get it all in, and so that's what you have. And actually, it's really refreshing to me because it's very simple. It's easy to understand. It's this list of commands that we're to obey. It's very, very practical. And so that's what this text is about. And so that's the way Paul organized it. So that's why I'm going to try and organize the message tonight. So all that said, let's read the text and then we'll pray again. Then we'll begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to actually start in verse 12. It says this: But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Verse 13, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks to God, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We're going to end it right there in verse 18. Let's pray once again, and we'll begin. God, I pray as we look at your words. These are these very ideas. You are the source, and God, we don't take that lightly. It's such a privilege to have something that you revealed to mankind right here in front of us. And so, would you help us to be teachable? Help us to learn and grow from what you've said here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so here we go. We've got a lot of points. A couple of them go together. Really, the first two go together. And it's this: appreciate your church leaders and highly esteem your church leaders. You see this, of course, in verses we just read at 12 and 13. But let me zero in and read those again. If you have your Bible, look at verse 12 and 13, and you're going to see these two commands. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So it's a little awkward to preach on this text. I guess, does it sound a little self-serving? like is it like the dad who lectures his children on, hey, make sure you remember the Father's Day present because I've really done a lot for you this year, kind of thing. So here's the thing. As Paul's writing this, he's not asking for praise for himself. Like, don't get that sense as you read the text. He doesn't live in Thessalonica. There are other leaders there, and he's saying to the church, hey, appreciate and look up to the leaders that are there in the church. Maybe it'd be more like a grandfather, to use the same silly illustration, the grandfather telling the grandkids, hey, remember to celebrate Father's Day here. But think also about the risk that's involved with being a leader in the church at Thessalonica. Do you remember what happens in Acts 17? We talked about how this church was founded. Paul came, he's preaching the gospel, and then he essentially gets kicked out. There's this mob, and they can't find Paul, and so who do they grab? Remember who they grabbed? Jason. And Jason was the guy hosting Paul and the other guys. And so he is dragged off. So imagine a mob coming to your house, and he's dragged off to the city officials, and essentially they take money from him. And so to be a leader in this church was risky business. And you're putting yourself out there. There's some persecution. And so I think that helps me understand this. Like Paul's saying, hey, like these people are working hard and they're putting their necks out on the line. And so it's right to appreciate them in that and to highly esteem them. Paul tells a couple of things here, tells us a couple of things here about what church leaders are supposed to do. You see it in verse 12, kind of three responsibilities they have. Church leaders are to work diligently, they are to exercise authority, and they are to give instruction. So that's when the church is working right. That's what the church leaders are doing. A church leader is not to take his work lightly or to perform it half-heartedly. They're to work diligently, put hard work. A church leader is also to exercise authority. You see that? Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. So the elders in a church are called overseers. They provide oversight. Hebrews says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The word for to have charge over, it carries the idea of going in front, to be a leader. And it helped me to think of this in terms of a shepherd. That's what a shepherd does. Last year we had Justin Taylor come to our men's conference and speak, and I was on his blog, and he had this illustration about shepherds going in front. He shared it, and it says this. The story is told about a group of tourists in Israel who'd been informed by their Israeli tour guide, after observing a flock and their shepherd, that shepherds always lead their flocks from the front. He told his attentive listeners they never drive the sheep from behind. A short time later, they drove past the flock on the road, where the shepherd was walking behind them, the sheep. The tourists quickly called this to their guide's attention, and he stopped the bus to step out and have a word with the shepherd. As he boarded the bus, he had a sheepish grin on his face, and he announced to his eager listeners, that wasn't the shepherd, that was the butcher. I thought it was kind of an interesting idea. The shepherd goes in front, he leads his people, and the idea is that you're taking on some risk. As you go in front, perhaps like the leaders there in Thessalonica, but you're taking on the risk to protect the flock, as Hebrews says it, as those who watch over your souls. That's the nature of the relationship between the leaders in the church and the congregation. Whether it's formal or informal, that relationship of authority and watching over and the congregation coming under, that exists. The third thing the church leaders are due there to give instructions. They are to work diligently, exercise authority, and then give instructions. That's one of the things that elders are to do. That's one of the requirements of being an elder in a church, is they must be able to teach. So I think Paul's describing, in a healthy church, like there are certainly churches where there are unhealthy churches and these things aren't happening. And if you're in a congregation, you don't just turn a blind eye, I guess, and just highly esteem anyone. The idea is where this is working rightly, where the leaders in the church are doing this, they're to be appreciated and highly esteemed. Those are the first two commands. Paul continues his rapid fire here with the third point, which is this, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. You see that at the end of verse 13. Christians aren't to do this. This is what a Christ-like community looks like. We shouldn't be wanting to thirst for conflict or trying to aggravate conflict. We should be acting in a way that fosters peace. We shouldn't be the kind of person that's always spoiling for a fight. Paul uses this idea more than once. The Bible talks about this a lot. Romans 12, another place where it talks about peace, it says, therefore, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Hebrews 12 says, strive for peace with with everyone. Jesus said, be at peace with one another. So Christians are to be people. This is to be our life, that we live at peace with one another. This isn't just a phase or a thing we did that one summer where we worked on that. Like, this is to be our life. No Christian does this perfectly. No Christian community or family does this perfectly. But I think it's so true that if a Christian walks in, or if a visitor walks into a church, or a visitor walks into your home and spends time in your home, they see you striving for peace. They see you working at it. And when you make a mistake, you apologize. But they should come in and see, wow, something's different here. Something's different here. When there's conflict, they find a way to have peace. That's what Christians are to be like. Verse 14 gives us the next four rapid-fire points. Let's read it. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. By the way, these things are so short and sweet, but they're not easy to do. None of these. Number four is admonish the unruly. I wanted to say this before. These things listed here aren't reserved for pastors to do. Like, they're actually, it's addressed to the brethren. We urge you, brethren. So the congregation is to be taking this, men and women alike, taking this up and living out these commands together. But here we go, admonish the unruly. It's actually a really hard phrase to translate. If you read several different translations, you're going to get a lot of different things. So the ESV translate this as warn the idle, like the lazy kind of. Warn the idle. NASB, of course, admonish the unruly. NET says the undisciplined. So what's going on here? Well, this word, atoktos, or atoktos is the main noun. It's kind of the idea of someone who's so insubordinate, someone who's so rebellious that sometimes they refuse even to work. I really had to. So what is it? Is the idea of someone who's a rebel, or the idea of someone who's lazy more here? I think it's more the idea of someone who's kind of a bit lazy is the emphasis. And the reason I think that is that in 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses the adverb of this noun to talk about someone who's very lazy. So listen to 2 Thessalonians. I think 1 Thessalonians is a preview of what he's going to expound more in 2 Thessalonians. Where he says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading and then he uses this Greek word, atoktos, life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So that's why I think there, you can see it different ways, but that's why I see it that this verse is really admonish those who are idle or those who are lazy or who refuse to work. There really is a growing chorus today, and I see it just with different friends that I've had on social media, people who really make the argument that the system is so dramatically rigged, it's so rigged that the best course of action is to not work. That is the best course of action. And people are making the case that the best thing you can do is to just refuse to work. That is nonsense. Some systems truly are unfair, and some systems are rigged. But this is no excuse to be idle. This is no excuse to say, hey, I'm just going to throw my hands in the air and not work. Paul goes to town in the rest of the passage in 2 Thessalonians addressing that idea. That is not the way we are to live our lives, to just be idle. So admonish the unruly, or as I would think, idle. The next two kind of go together. I think encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. To be faint-hearted means to be discouraged. To be weak is to lack strength. In a church where there's persecution and people are legitimately getting hurt or losing a job or being harmed because of their faith, you can see how you could get discouraged. You could see how you would maybe think, do I really want to do this Christian thing? As Christians, we are to come alongside of each other and encourage someone. Have you ever been discouraged and another godly man or woman came alongside of you and encouraged you? That's what the family of God is to be like. To encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak. This is what Jesus is like, by the way, right? This is what he's like. A lot of us who are in discipleship groups, we're reading the book Gentle and Lowly, and it's about how Jesus is drawn to those who are weak, to the people who are the lowest on the totem pole. It's like the helpless have a very special place in Jesus' heart. We're to mimic Jesus in that. Matthew 11, of course, says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is Jesus talking. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Just getting at this idea that Jesus has a heart for the faint-hearted and the weak. And that's who he is, and that's what we are to be like as well. So, as Christians, we don't despise people when they are discouraged. We don't despise people when they are weak. That you can kind of hear the attitude sometimes. It's like, really, again, like, just get up, like, get over it, let's move on. We're not to have that kind of downward attitude. We are to help the weak, mirror the heart of Christ. The next point, I think, sums up the last three, though, with this, to be patient with everyone. Verse 14, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. It's actually really a fascinating command to me because I think it applies to the three kinds of people just listed, to the weak, to the faint-hearted, and also to the unruly. That was kind of surprising to me. We're to be patient even with them? I mean, it makes sense to be patient with someone who's discouraged in life or to someone who's weak. But really, to someone who's, like, lazy or unruly? It's interesting. You can warn someone and be patient with them. You can come to them and say, listen, you're going to suffer the consequences if you don't get things in order here in your life, if you don't start working, and then see them reject that and then see them face the consequences and yet still love them, still invest in them. You're to be patient with them. When I see someone suffer the consequences of something that I said would happen, those four sweet words come to mind. I told you so. But really, we're to be patient. Now, patient doesn't mean shut up. Patient doesn't, like, maybe it even means continue to invest, continue to say, hey, you see how this worked out? Like, continue to help, but to be patient even with the unruly, but also with those who are faint-hearted and with those who are weak. Boy, if you can think of a young man or young woman in your life that needs some help, you ought to think about this. Like, this isn't just a one-time thing where I invest in them. Sometimes it takes years where you're patient with them. And that's what it looks like to be in the family of God. We love each other like this. This is the kind of love that we are to have for one another. All right, next point, or this, kind of go together, flip side. Don't repay evil with evil and always seek what is good. Let's read verse 15. It says this, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after which is good for one another and for all people." Right away, the thing that stands out to me is kind of the all-encompassing nature of the language here. Did you hear that? See that no one repays evil for evil. Like, nobody can do this. always seek after what is good for one another. And then for all people. Like, you hear like the all-encompassing nature of the words. Nobody in the church is to repay evil when they get evil at them. When someone treats you in a way that is evil, maybe they steal from you, or they lie to you, or they spread rumors about you, or they insult you, it's never the right thing to think, how can I get back at them? It's never the right thing. Instead, what is the right approach? We ought to think, what is good for that person? How can I do them a good turn? Again, I think we're mimicking Jesus in all these things. So Luke 6, Jesus says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." When someone treats us with evil, this is how we treat them in return. And Jesus sets the example. All right, the next three commands go together, and then there's kind of another summary statement at the end. It's this: rejoice always, and then is the next one, and then pray without ceasing, and then give thanks. So I'll kind of preview it here, but that's where we're going. Rejoice always. It's simple words, just two words, but a profound thing to say. Always rejoice. Always rejoice. Now, don't misunderstand this. This does not mean that we should rejoice about everything. It doesn't mean that there's no such thing as evil, and it doesn't mean that we should sugarcoat everything. Like, there are some things that are just evil, and we should see them as a grief and a sorrow. The point isn't that we just pretend like it's better than it is. That's not the idea. The idea is that regardless of how much sorrow you face or you walk through, the Christian has a source of joy that cannot be taken away from them. It's not that everything is happy and joyful. It's that a Christian always has a candle of hope and joy that they can go to. You can feel both things at the same time, sorrow and joy. That's why Paul would talk about a Christian being, quote, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's what it's like to be a real, authentic person. A Christian isn't someone who just puts on a cheesy smile, it's all okay. Like, no, you can truly, tremendously grieve evil happening or sorrow happening. When a believer dies, you attend a funeral, and it's right to grieve. That's the right response. And yet, we grieve with hope. We grieve knowing that for a Christian there's joy in heaven in front of us. And so we can hold both things at the same time. I think Jesus did that. He, for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. It's not like he's just happy and has a gleeful smile on his face on the cross. No, it's excruciating. But he's sorrowful yet rejoicing. The Christian, you can be in a terrible place. You can have terrible things happen to you and yet go back to your rock and say, I know that Christ loves me. I know that I have a future in heaven and I have a source of joy. And so we are to always be going back to that source and reminding ourselves of the truth of the joy that is ours. And so that's what we are to always be doing. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. The idea is that you live a life that is characterized by prayer. We shouldn't think of this as like every thought you ever think in your life has to be a prayer. That's not the idea. I actually read somewhere that this is kind of like a weird example, but it's going to stick in your head, so I'll share it. The idea of without ceasing, that word was sometimes used as like a hacking cough that wouldn't go away. And it's like, it's kind of with you throughout the day. You've got this cough that is there. Prayer is like a cough. Jake Woolbecker. This is like, you know, the tweetable quotes I have from these Sunday nights. And the idea is that prayer is something, is to be a lifestyle. It's to be something that you're always doing. Why is that important? Well, a man or a woman who is always praying, just throughout the day, and as they face different problems, they stop and they say, God, I don't know what to do. Or, God, I can't fix this. What does that show about their heart? What it shows is that they're depending on God moment by moment by moment throughout the day. And that is what God seeks in us. He seeks not people who say, I've got it. I've got it under control. He seeks people who have this humble walk with him throughout life. That's what it is to pray without ceasing. And then the next point, to give thanks. In everything, give thanks. I think it's similar to rejoice always. In everything, give thanks, not necessarily for everything. I'm not sure that we're to thank God that evil happens. But when evil happens, you still have tremendous things to be thankful for. This is an amazing thought. I want you to think about this. This is blowing me away this week. No matter how hard life can get, no matter how low you sink, like, no matter what dungeon you're thrown into, you still have things to be thankful to God for. He died on the cross for you, and he's going to give you eternal life. And no matter how bad it gets, you still, like, the right posture is still, God, I'm blown away. Thank you for all that you've given to me. Again, that's not diminishing the pain. That's not making light of sorrow or grief. It's just that God has given us so much more than we can deserve or imagine, that the right posture is to say, God, I'm just amazed at what you've given me. So all this to say, the fundamental way that we relate to God, I think, is kind of summed up in these three things. To always rejoice, to always be praying, and to always be giving thanks. That's our posture before God. And I think that's God's will for us. Look at verse 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything gives thanks. And then it gives this line, which I think governs the last three statements. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's how God wants you to relate to him. That's how he wants me to relate to him. We saw that phrase, this is God's will for you, before in this book. In chapter 4, Paul said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is God has a desire for you. This is his plan for you. He wants you to live a life that's rejoicing in what he's done for you, praying in dependence, and always thankful. All right, that's as far as I got this week in my study. We'll pick it up again later. Just want to end with this thought by means of application. And in a sense, I just gave you 12 application points. So I don't want to go over those again. This was kind of amazing to me this week as I thought about it. Think about who these people were like a year prior to this letter. These people in Thessalonica didn't know anything about Jesus. They were lost in their transgressions and sin. They're worshiping pagan gods. They're living pagan lives. And yet now the gospel has come, the missionaries come, and their lives are transformed. And you read through this, isn't that the kind of friends you want to have? Isn't that the kind of community you want to live your life in, is a community that's living like that? And that's what God began to do. And it's just amazing to me to think about. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of God, what he can do in us. So let's pray as we, later on when we break up into our prayer groups, let's be praying that God would continue to build that at LBC, that we would be more and more a community that looks like this. What a great thing to pray for. All right, let's pray together. God, thank you for our time tonight. And we do pray that you would help us to live out Christ-like community like this at LBC. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.